omnipotent. This is one of the excellencies of God. I would like for us to consider the omnipotence of God from seven angles this morning. It's like looking into a building through various windows. You get different vantage points, and those vantage points give us a composite picture of the omnipotence of God. I came to this building and looked in it for the first time, could not get in here when we were thinking about renting it. I looked in the front window, came up the back steps, looked in the back door, tried to look in the side window, tried to get every angle I could, but I can assure you there's no best angle like being on the actual inside of it. We are on the outside looking into the character of God. We cannot fully comprehend all of the facets of His character, but we ought to know those, and God has seen to it that we do know what He's like, and He wants us to look at different angles. We will consider His omnipotence this morning from seven angles. The first is this, and it's a definition, and from there we'll go on. But number one, first angle on the omnipotence of God, and that is an explanation of the word itself. The word omnipotence is a compound word which means all and which means powerful. So here's our first angle, point one, that God is able to do all things that are consistent with His nature and character. That is the definition of omnipotence. That God is able to do all things that are consistent with His nature and character. He is absolutely limitless in His ability. He's never exhausted by the exercise of His power. Never does He grow weary in what He does. Again, I repeat, that God is able to do all things that are consistent with His nature and His character. However, I must add that He does not exercise all of His power all of the time. And He, in every place, I should add as well. That Strong, in his theology, put it this way, a bit of a play on words, but he gets it. He says, quote, God can do all things, all He will, but He will not do all He can. So His omnipotence has restraints, but those restraints are imposed by His own sovereign will. So we have a God who is all-powerful. God who has all power, meaning that He is able to do all things. Now let me give you a number of verses. The word omnipotence is used only a few times in Scripture. The actual noun itself is not found in the Bible. The adjective is found in Revelation about nine times. I think that's appropriate that in the last book of the Bible, we have a reference to His almightiness more than any other place, is at least the very word itself. In the very last book, with a summation of all of history, where that summation is given, in the book of Revelation. But now let me give you a number of passages with just a brief statement about each of these to show you what Scripture has to say by way of description of His omnipotence. First of all, Genesis 17:1. The context is Abram, Abrahamic covenant. Abram is 99 years old. He is receiving a promise from God that he is going to yet have an heir, that there will come one, and it is not Ishmael, and that both Abram and Sarah, Sarai, as she was known before, Sarah, Sarai, contentious, but then she'll become known as the princess, but before she becomes the princess, and before Abram becomes Abraham, they're wondering where they are going to get this seed since they're past childbearing age. Where will this one come from? Chapter 17, verse 1 of Genesis. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. And some of you have a reference Bible, and you'll notice that in parentheses or in the margin, it says that I am God Almighty, or El Shaddai. One of the ways to study the character of God is to study His names. You know, we could take about a year of Sunday mornings just studying the names of God. I'm not exaggerating either. Well, here is one of them, and we can study the omnipotence of God just from the standpoint of His names. We don't have time to run through all those names, but here is one that's in the text for us, El Shaddai. What does El Shaddai mean? It's a compound. It is a basic word, a name for God, plus another word. The word El looks like this in the Hebrew. E-L. And the word El means the powerful one, the strong one. The very name El for God in Scripture means mighty one or powerful. But it has this other word connected with it, and that is the word Shaddai. Some have in the past taken this word to be from a word which means breast. And so have thought of God here as being spoken of as the many-breasted one, or the one who is more than able to meet the needs of his children. However, I don't think that's the derivation of the word at all. I think the word comes from a Hebrew word, shabbat, that looks like this. And the word shabbat, there's a play on words. That's S-H-A-D-A-D. And shabbat means, there's a play on it in Joel 1:15. Means to destroy, to devastate, to ruin, the idea of strength, the power to smash something. I think that's the base, I think that's the root of the word. So to say that he is El Shaddai is to emphasize that he is the God, powerful, almighty one. And it emphasizes the absolute supremacy of his strength. And here in context where Abram is reminded of this supremacy of God's strength, I think he's emphasizing the fact that here is the powerful one. Here is the God who has all of the ability to use the forces of nature to fulfill his works, his purposes. And he is going to bring about a seed, raise up a seed for Abram and Sarah. That God is the powerful one who is not limited, and that he will bring about his purposes. Genesis 18:14. Question. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And then the verse goes on. Sarah shall have a son. You remember when she first heard that, she laughed. because she knew that she was past the childbearing age. She was way past the change, and she knew it. And that it was not time for her to have a child anymore. And she laughed. But she's going to be rebuked. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Well, Sarah shall have a son. And there's a passage also, it's in Luke 1, verse 36 and 37. It's along the same line. That of Elizabeth, and she too was past childbearing age, or on up in years, and she's promised to have a son, namely John the Baptist. This is a little aside the point. But you know, when you start out in married life, if you ever face this crisis, that can you have a child, and you struggle with this before God, my friend, let me tell you this, that the Lord is sovereign and can overrule the barrenness of the womb. Can provide you life. That's a word to all the mothers who may be concerned about, shall they have a child? And I think maybe probably more mothers than not have at some time or another struggled with this before they were a mother. Can I bear a child? Can I have children? That God is the one who is all-powerful, and he's certainly concerned about childbearing in these two immediate passages, in the first three passages, it has to do with bringing of life into the world, that God is the omnipotent one. Here's another passage for you, Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God. Here are some other names of God. The word Lord here is Adonai. The word Adonai means that master, the sovereign master. And then God, Yahweh. This is the covenant God of Israel. This is the God who always is and always is what you need him to be. Ah, Lord God. Behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee, O great and mighty God. The Lord of hosts is his name. And here's another name for God whereby you can get insight into his omnipotence. He's called Lord of hosts. Look how often you see that term used for God. It's especially true in the book of Zechariah. The Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, it's Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. And it means that God has at his disposal all of the armies of heaven. So whenever one thinks in terms of absolute supremacy and dominance and having under their control a massive military might, he is the supreme king of kings because he has all of the millions of angels at his disposal. And at his every beckon, at his every will, they move. And so, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth, and also in Jeremiah 32:27, is anything too difficult for me? Emphasizing the supremacy of his power. Job 42:1-2. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. You know the context in which Job is saying that, the previous hour? He is struggling through some tremendous pressure. The water is over his head. He can't even touch bottom. He is going through some difficult times, but he does realize that the omnipotent pressure, the pressure that God was bringing to bear in his life, that he was willing to put himself at the complete disposal of his omnipotent God. Job was willing to lay everything out before a God who had all power and could do all things. So Job had insight into the character of God. Zechariah 8:6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, all of the angels, answer his call. If it is too difficult in the sight of this of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of armies? The context there is this. The question is concerning Israel in the future and Israel in its restoration. Is it too difficult for God to bring about, as described in context, children playing in the streets of Jerusalem and it being the capital of the world, and that Israel will be re-inhabited one day as a believing nation, and that Israel will be worshiping God from her own land, from her own city, with the temple, and the Lord will be dwelling in that temple? And then you look at world events today, and it's anything but peace and cohesiveness in Jerusalem today. But the Lord has promised that all will be well, and that the Lord himself will reign from Jerusalem. And he's asking, and that's not marvelous in his eyes either. There's nothing really marvelous in the Lord's eyes. He's never impressed with what he can do. He can't impress himself because he is all-powerful, and by being all-powerful, there is nothing that surprises him or indicates to them that he could do something that he didn't know he could do. Now, we're different. We're not like that. We're easily impressed. We're impressed with what others can do that we can't do. Then we even impress ourselves with doing things that we didn't think we could do. But the Lord's never impressed with what he can do in the sense that he views it as marvelous because he knows what he can do at all times. Psalm 62 and verse 11 should be added. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard the everlasting God? Elohim is used here. That's the name for God, another one. We're really stacking up quite a list in this section. Here is Elohim. It's a plural word. The I am, plural, Elohe. And this means gods, literally, but when it's used of God, it's referring to his all power. That all of the essence of the Godhead is bound up in him. That there are no deficiencies in him. He has everything that is available, that is necessary for deity. And Elohim, he is the all-powerful one. He says, do you know, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. That is, then the context there is interesting. It has to do with judgment. And it has to do with bringing about his restoration of Israel to the land. At least three of these passages where it speaks of his omnipotence emphasize the fact that God can bring back to the land of Israel Jews that are dispersed throughout the world, and that they will be brought back, and that the Jews already there when the Lord comes will look up in belief and will mourn for the Messiah that they've crucified and will believe on the Messiah. The Jews in Jerusalem will. Every Jew that's living in Jerusalem when the Lord comes back and his feet touch on the Mount of Olives, every Jew in Jerusalem at that time will believe on Jesus as the Messiah. And so he says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? He doesn't grow weary nor tired. It will not be difficult for him to bring in this vast dispersion, the diaspora, bring all the Jews into the land, bring them there into that holy city. Nothing too difficult for the Lord. Matthew 3, 9. Do not think, John the Baptist is speaking in this passage, do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. That God, John the Baptist is putting down the religious crowd. He says something very nice to them, like, what came you out to see, you rattlesnakes? That they were impressed with John the Baptist crowds. They wanted, perhaps, to come out and get information, wanted to hear what he was saying, maybe interested also in how he could get big crowds. And what was there about his ministry? So he has some very warm greetings for them, and he calls them snakes. And he says that, you think you're really something, don't you? You think that just because you're the physical descendants of Abraham, because you have a religious pedigree, you think that God is limited to you. Well, he says, look, if God wants to, he could raise up these stones and start a new generation. Of course, God did not choose to do it, but he could have if he had wanted. So he had the power to create things new, even after original creation. Well, let's take another passage, Matthew 19, 25, 26, the one that I read to you. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? when he said, you know, riches have a way of getting in the way of being saved because a person tends to put their trust in what they have. And the Lord made a statement that it's hard for a camel, the largest animal in the Near East, in Palestine, to get through the smallest of apertures, the eye of a needle. Not a gate there, the eye of a needle. The largest of animals in Palestine getting through the smallest of apertures is impossible. Well, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, that is salvation. But with God all things are possible. That salvation is a supernatural work, and to transform an individual and give them new life, to give them the Holy Spirit, no human act can do it. Baptism can't do it. You know, when you say that baptism can save, that you're actually saying that with men things are possible, the supernatural is impossible, bringing about regeneration, because you actually have participation in that act itself? Not at all. Salvation is a supernatural act. Revelation 19:6, that was read to us. Then I heard that what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. And there's the word that appears 9 times in Revelation, the adjective, Almighty. Combination of sovereignty and power wrapped up in God, who's controlling all of creation, bringing it all to a conclusion. And that, by the way, the context is victory over Babylon at the end times. That religious monopoly and that political monopoly that will control the world, but the Lord will come in and smash it to pieces. There are two definitions that I like to give with you. Academic, true, but I want to throw them at you for what it's worth. The theologians have a way of putting together things concisely, maybe a bit stilted and dusty for us, but I think we ought to hear it. Here is what Burkhoff says in his volume on theology, page 79 of The Omnipotence of God. He says, and I quote, power in God may be called the effective energy of his nature or that perfection of his being by which he is the absolute and highest causality. Now there's a Reformed theologian. Let me give you a Baptist theologian. Strong says, page 286, we mean, speaking of the omnipotence of God, we mean the power of God to do all things which are the objects of power, whether or with or without the use of means. That is simply, then in conclusion, first angle on the omnipotence of God, that God can do what he wills to do. He's not limited. And my friend, he is not limited by our own will either. He is not limited by anything except himself. God can do what he wills to do. Now, let's take the second angle. What's the second angle on the omnipotence of God? Secondly, then, God's omnipotence does not mean that he can do things contrary to his nature. Omnipotence means that does not mean that he can do things contrary to his nature. God is not a slave of his own omnipotence. For instance, let me give you several passages to show you something. They say something of the character of God. Titus 1:2, God who does not lie. James 1:13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. The point here is that there is no nonsense in God. You know, there are always the questions that you may want to come bat around when you come to omnipotence. For instance, can God make a weight so heavy that he can't lift it? Or does God know what it would be if 2 and 2 weren't 4, but 2 and 2 were 5, and what a difference that would be in our structure, in mathematics? So the making God, there's no nonsense in God, and questions like that are really not relevant to his omnipotence at all. And that he cannot act in contradiction to his own nature either. He cannot lie. He cannot contradict his nature by sinning or dying, making wrong right, to pretend that something that has happened has not happened. These are speculations that some may want to get into, but they're not a part of omnipotence because there's no nonsense in God and he cannot contradict his own character. You see, his omnipotence does not run wild. It's under his control at all times. Now, when we think of omnipotence, we think of maybe a Superman, maybe a bionic man or a bionic woman who is able to do all sorts of absurd things. And I'm sure these programs have gotten a lot of their attention, and I've looked at them quite excited. I think one of the best ones I saw was when the bionic man got in a touch football game. And that was great. I was waiting for him to do some absurd thing. You know what? He took the football and just, I think he threw it and just completely knocked, was it Alex Karras or one of them, He just knocked them completely off their feet, and you're just waiting for the next absurd thing to happen, and just let your imagination run wild. What are they going to do next? And jumping over tall buildings and so forth. And when we think of power, well, we would think, oh, it'd be great. Oh, I could do this. I could do that. I could build a house. I could build a house in 5 minutes then if I just had unlimited power. Or I'd go out for football, and if I had unlimited power, I'd watch it a little bit. But when it really came to time, I would just blow everybody off the field. And we think in terms of being what we are, we tend to think in terms not limited by perfect character, see? But God is perfect character. His omnipotence is exercised by his loving will. So it always serves his ultimate purpose of good, that which is for his own glory. It's always under his restraint. It's always measured out by love. So that keeps him from being an arbitrary dictator. Think of what it would be to have a God who had omnipotence but had no moral restraint. It would be awful. Why, if he just decided to just reach down and just squash you, then he could. To do all sorts of absurd things. To bring down a tree in your path as you're on the way home. A telephone pole. See that just to get glee out of seeing you go the long way and things of that nature. Well, life would be absolutely absurd and meaningless. But God restrains his power under his loving will. Keep this in mind. There's no nonsense in God. And he has the power to limit himself. And that's part of his omnipotence, that he has the power to limit himself. So there's our second angle on the omnipotence. Now let's get our third angle on the omnipotence of God. Let's look in through another window. The third one is God's omnipotence is demonstrated in four areas. His omnipotence is demonstrated in four areas. Exactly how has God demonstrated his omnipotence? I suggest to you, one, in creation. In creation. Jeremiah 10:12. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he has stretched out the heavens. Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I the Lord, am the maker of all things, spreading out the earth all alone. He did not need any help. He didn't have to call in for contractors and subcontractors. He had to go through none of that red tape. Everything that needed to be done, he didn't have to contract the Milky Way out to someone else because he was going to be occupied with another galaxy somewhere else. The God with just the creative word brought it all into being. From everywhere, from day one, what did he say on day one? Let there be light. Then day two, the firmament. He separated the waters above from the waters beneath. Then he set on the third day, land and vegetation. And then he said, let there be animals. And he brought forth man. He brought forth animals. And all of this God put together with just a creative word. Creative word. It was sudden. It was supernatural. It had the appearance of age as well. It had the superficial appearance of age. When God brought in trees at creation, they didn't have tree rings to deceive anybody, but they had the life of what looked like a mature tree. And when God brought Adam and Eve onto the scene, they were not some kind of drooping apes, waiting to somehow evolve into man. God didn't start any process of evolution. He brought them both into being. He brought man into being with a creative word. And he brought woman into being with a creative word out of the side of man. So it's producing the effect of creation with just a word, just a word. Can you imagine the omnipotence? Can you imagine the power to say, let there be light, and there's light? Scientists have been, I noticed that in this issue of, I think it's this, yeah, this past issue of National Geographic, and haven't had a chance to read it yet, what they're going through to try to find the key in the study of genetics and to try to find the key to life. And all of the greatest minds of men work toward this goal of trying to find the secret to life. And God, with a creative word, brought it all about and has all the answers in his own mind. His omnipotence is demonstrated in creation. And I should insert here, I'm anticipating the other area where he's demonstrated his omnipotence, but I want to say this, that I say that anyone who has any problem understanding how God could bring about creation instantaneously, supernaturally, with the superficial appearance of age, in six literal days, with a seventh day for a memorial, anyone who has trouble understanding, accepting that, does not have trouble with the narrative. Their problem, ultimately, is that they have a defective understanding of the character of God, His omnipotence. Secondly, God's omnipotence is demonstrated in nature. Not only did He start it, He continues it. Hebrews 1:3 is spoken of Christ, but it's applicable, sustaining all things by His powerful word. Jeremiah 10:13, when He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes the lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from His storehouses. A beautiful description of how all the forces of nature are under God's continuing control. And the lightning, one stroke of lightning has been estimated to have over 15 million volts. And that there is an average of 2 billion lightning flashes a year in the United States of America. And that God has the power to control all the forces of nature. Lightning, storms, wind. Job has two or three things to say about how God controls nature. For instance, in 5:4, quite often in Scripture, you know, Scripture never seems to, especially in the Old Testament, just say that it rained. God is always the one who is viewed as being sovereignly in control of the rain and the weather cycle. Earthquakes, Job 9:5. This is God shaking the mountains and shaking the earth. This makes any earthly governmental power feel quite low and humiliated. I hate to see the tragedy, the human tragedy that it brings in these natural tragedies that come, but it's certainly a reminder when that earthquake shakes Red China, it reminds a Mao Zedong, it reminds a communistic dictatorship that there is one power greater than they, and it's God, as if it were just putting His finger down and just shaking the ground just a bit. A reminder of His absolute omnipotence. Now, omnipotence is not the only aspect of His character, and there are purposes in His omnipotence. Keep this in mind, that God is in control of the forces of nature, the rotation of the earth on its axis, Amos 5:8, the control of oceans is under God's omnipotent control, and believe me, it'd take omnipotence in controlling the oceans, Psalm 104 and verse 9. All of this simply, you know what it should say, that there are really no accidents of nature. Now, it has to be interpreted in the light of the whole counsel of God. True. But there are no accidents in nature. There are no accidents in the plan of God. And His providence is in absolute control of all details. His omnipotence in the realm of heaven, thirdly. Daniel 4:35. His omnipotence is demonstrated in the realm of heaven, Daniel 4:35. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven. No one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what hast thou done? That was Nebuchadnezzar speaking after he had had his grand lesson. God gave him quite a Bible class the hard way. And here Nebuchadnezzar is recognizing that angels and all of the heavenly host are under God's authority and power. All supernatural creatures are under God's absolute control. Fourthly, that in redemption God is absolutely omnipotent. Ephesians 1:18 through 22. I'll only take one phrase out of that section. He says He is incomparably great. His incomparably great power for us who believe. I want to hitchhike on that in a minute to show you how this involves the responsibility of the believer. Ephesians 1:18 through 22. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 10. And they are thy servants and thy people whom thou didst redeem by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? 1 Peter 1:5. Through faith you are shielded by God's power. Listen to this one. This is an interesting one. Through faith you are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You know what this says? That by means of faith you appropriate the omnipotence of God in the sense that of His keeping power, and that nothing can break that keeping power of God over your life. Do you mean to tell me that one sin that you might commit, or if you stay out of fellowship for a certain period of time, that that is enough to break the omnipotent power of God? If you think that your unfaithfulness, that some sin is enough to break that relationship with God, my friend, you have an inadequate understanding of the omnipotence of God in your salvation, because faith simply is that which appropriates His power to keep us. my friend, in the moment that you doubt your own salvation, because you're wondering whether you have severed that life that you have with God, you have a defective understanding of the omnipotence of God. The God who brought into being the universe has that same keeping power when it comes to our salvation. That's what these passages are saying. That He keeps us by His own omnipotence. And the Holy Spirit has been set down upon us, given to us as His seal, God's engagement ring. And my friend, you can have no greater faith either than your understanding of His omnipotence. You know, this is the key to faith. There are some who try to make faith, you know, some kind of a subjective thing. I've just got to, I think I can, and they got to work it up. And that they think that the more faith that one has is the harder you believe it, the harder you believe it. I believe it, and so it's going to come to pass. That if you just tighten up and wish enough, that it'll come to pass. My friend, faith is based on your concept of the character of God, not how much feeling you can squeeze out of your own soul. It is the character of God. And the more that I understand of His omnipotence, the greater my faith can be. So you see, faith is based on His character. Trusting God to do such and such. Asking Him to do such and such. All right, let me give you the fourth angle, on God's omnipotence. The third was, God's omnipotence is demonstrated in four areas. Now, the fourth angle. God's omnipotence guarantees His absolute control over all creation. God's omnipotence guarantees His absolute control over all creation. Revelation 11:17, we give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, because You have taken Your great power and have begun to reign. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, hallelujah, for our God, Lord God Almighty, reigns. That the point here is that God's omnipotence is tied into His sovereignty. His power is sovereign. He has the power to execute His will, and there is nothing that transpires in this world apart from His sovereign control. And no election in 1976 is out from under His omnipotent control. And God is omnipotent to put into office the one He wants in office. And that God isn't impressed with all the political rhetoric and doesn't get swayed. That's comforting. You know, a lot of people get swayed by all the political rhetoric. By about the middle of October, I don't know about you, but I've just about had it up to here with all the political rhetoric. But God does not get impressed with any of the political rhetoric, and that God overlooks it in His omnipotence. He will see to it who is placed in office. And I should add this for those who are going back to school tomorrow. For all of you who make that bold step out of your home and onto the little yellow bus and into the schoolhouse tomorrow, that if you will remember the omnipotence of God, you can remember then that He has the absolute power to see to it that He can choose and select and bring you into the class that He wants for you to have, the teachers that He wants you to have. And my friend, if you may find yourself in a class and with a schedule that maybe is not to your liking, but if you stop to think long enough about the omnipotence of God, that if you will just put it in the hands of the Lord and will go to Him in prayer and turn it over to Him, that the Lord can see to it that He can arrange your schedule for you. Is God not the God of providence? Is He not omnipotent? And I don't want us to think of omnipotence, you say, well, only in the terms of creation. But God is omnipotent in terms of providence. And He can see to it that you get just the right teacher, that you get the right classroom, to get you the right schedule. He can work all the details out for you. And you're going off to college students, and it may look like a hassle getting your schedule together, getting things in order, working it out so you can jibe it with your work schedule. God is omnipotent. Don't you forget it for a minute. And that's why He wants us to understand what He's like so that we can begin to apply these doctrines. The fifth angle on His omnipotence, God's omnipotence guarantees the resurrection of the body. God's omnipotence guarantees the resurrection of the body. First of all, Christ's resurrection. Listen to Ephesians 1:19. And His incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That we don't have the time to do so here, but in that verse in Ephesians, there are four words for power in the original language. Every word for power in Koine Greek is used in this section of Ephesians 1. all looking at his power from different angles. This is saying that God had the power to bring forth Jesus Christ from the grave. Now, that's the basis for the next part of the resurrection principle. That if God's omnipotence guarantees resurrection, and his omnipotence was demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ, you know what this means? Then this means that it guarantees our own resurrection. The believer's resurrection is involved then under his omnipotence. Matthew 22:29. And the religious crowd underestimated God. They always do, because they're anti-supernaturalist. And we've got them today. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're anti-supernatural, and we live in an anti-supernatural age. When theologians, and you know, I get so sick and tired of some of these. I have to go through commentaries, and many of them are helpful. But I get so sick and tired of these commentaries that are always trying to find natural explanations for supernatural phenomena. Whenever you read in Joshua, and when the Lord stopped the River Jordan, well, you find somebody, well, they've had earth tremors in this part of the world, and sometimes mudslides will stop up the river and so forth. Always trying to find natural phenomena to explain. And you know, in some of these commentaries and articles, they're written by so-called evangelicals, those who are supposed to be committed to the faith. But I'll tell you what's happened, that they have been so impressed with the anti-supernaturalistic presuppositions of our age that unless it can be put in a test tube, unless you can follow through with a so-called scientific experiment, the laws of science, and unless you can follow it through with this pattern, you've got to experiment, you set up your hypothesis, and then you experiment, and then you come to your conclusion. Unless you can use this, that you cannot prove it, that is utterly ridiculous. And that there are a lot of things that cannot be proved with a so-called scientific method. Try to prove that there was an Alexander the Great by the scientific method. Please try that sometime. If those who think that the scientific method is the answer to everything, it is not. The issue here is that in the resurrection of the body, that the religious crowd underestimated what God could do. That was the passage in Matthew 22, where the religious crowd wondered, well, what's he going to do when a man has seven wives, and who's going to be his wife in the resurrection? So they're off on a discussion like how many angels can sit on the head of on the needle point. And then the Lord has to bring them back around to the fact you've completely overlooked everything. You have gotten bypassed onto a false issue, and you have failed to estimate the character of God and what he can do in the resurrection. And that is that he's going to make all things new. We're going to have an entirely different setup in heaven. And he says they're going to be like angels in that there will be no marriage in heaven. So that was, he said, well, let me read you. He said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God, that they did not understand what God could do in giving us a resurrection body. Think of that the next time you wonder if you're ever going to get a brand new body. Can God really do it? You bet your life that he can, and only anti-supernatural attitudes would have any problem with that, or a form of idolatry. Let me give you the sixth angle on God's omnipotence. The sixth angle, God's omnipotence guarantees the believer the power to live the Christian life. Now, I'm going to get right down to cases here. God's omnipotence guarantees the believer the power, the capacity to live the Christian life. Ephesians 3:20 says, according to his power that it is at work within us. At work within whom? It is at work within the believer. God has given us his Spirit. Now, we're indwelt with all three persons of the Godhead. Did you know that? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. All three persons indwell us. The Spirit of God is that ability of God that God gives us so that we may live what he asks us to live. Philippians 4:13. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. They have two different words for power in that verse. And that verse, and I should give you the context of that so we put it in its proper setting. Do you know what that passage, the context is? Paul is talking about prosperity, the prosperity test and the poverty test. He says, I've been in them both. But he said, I've learned this, that whether I'm in prosperity or whether I'm not, whether I can use my charge card or whether I can't, that I know that I'll be content. And that I have learned contentment. The Lord has given me a satisfaction with life, in life, that comes from the source of his character, what he's done to my heart through his word. And that's why he said, I can do all things. Why? Because that it was God who enabled him to meet all situations in life.
that he had learned the secret of living in prosperity and in poverty, and yet having inner happiness. That's what he meant in context by that statement. And that he's saying that the Spirit of God will enable him to live the life. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, Paul's quoting Genesis 1:3 there. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What he's saying there is that God who created physical light can give you spiritual light. When does he give you spiritual light? God turned on the lights when you became a believer. It was an act of grace. You know what? He turned on the lights so that we could even understand salvation. We couldn't understand it by ourselves. Mm-mm. We don't meet God halfway. God is the one who initiates the whole operation by his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit turns on the lights and enables us to understand what he's saying in his word. And then from there on out, when we become a believer, the Holy Spirit's in charge of the whole process of illumination. And that is giving us the insight, capacity to understand divine truth. So here we have two passages which speak of the capacity that we have to live the Christian life. Now let me make application before I go to the final point. I'm talking to some here this morning, I'm sure. Well, all of us it applies to, but some particularly. That you are struggling so much in your life to reach, to get to level one maturity, spiritual maturity. You're in some form of babyhood or you're still in adolescence. And you're struggling and you're falling down and you're skinning your knees every day. And you haven't reached level one maturity yet. And you're struggling with a particular sin or two. Might be self-pity. It might be just lack of self-control. It might be depression. And you're struggling, and you're struggling, and you're struggling. I want to tell you this, that the omnipotence of God, if you will have simple positive volition toward his word, which is faith, that learning and application of his word, if you will exert just the positive volition to receive it, that the omnipotence guarantees that you can achieve what God has asked. And it isn't impossible with God. And you want to have that achievement in your life and spiritual. You're struggling with a particular problem. And you've fallen down on it, and you've fallen down on it, and you've fallen down on it. Well, I'm here to tell you that with God it's possible to break you out of that. He'll move you out of those doldrums, and he can move you out, and you can have breakthrough after breakthrough after breakthrough after breakthrough, but it comes right down, are you willing to allow God's Holy Spirit to work in your life? And some of you, frankly, I think that that's the issue, that you are not willing to let God have that enough of a hold on your life, and you're just preoccupied enough with details in life, material things, something that you think is really important in life, and that you're just interested enough in that to keep you back from those breakthroughs, and then you keep falling down and you're not making it. It's not the problem with God's omnipotence, is that you are not appropriating that power to move you along. So God's omnipotence guarantees the ability to live the Christian life. It is a supernatural operation, and it's not this kind of operation where we can get ourselves psyched up in positive thinking that this has infiltrated the ranks of Christianity in the latter days. That is, that Christianity is just some sort of a giant sales meeting, and that we just get all of us together and rah, 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 you can do it, you can do it, I know you can do it, I did it, you can do it, or I know somebody who did it, and so therefore you can do it. And just rah, 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 let's just work ourselves up, like trying to get somebody worked up to sell 50 vacuum cleaners in a week. Get them in and say, you can do it, you can do it, you can do it. And just beat the drums and say, just think positively. Do away with this negative self-image. And I've heard one preacher suggest that the sin nature, that's what it is, a negative self-image, psychologizing the scriptures, that if you can just do away with this negative self-image, that if you can just break through and think positive, think of all the time how beautiful God is, and think positive, you can do it. We completely miss the very heart of the Christian message. And that to live the Christian life, it takes spiritual dynamics. It takes the filling of the Spirit. You need to know how to confess your sins and keep the power, keep the control in the hands of omnipotent Holy Spirit who resides within you. Because the Holy Spirit is omnipotent. Shares all the essence of the triune Godhead. And that is the key. I don't care what your problem is. You and your wife may have had 15 stormy years, and you have built not one stone in the foundation of your marriage. And the only thing that may have kept you together would maybe about 3 or 4 children and some bills. And that's all that's kept you together. But I want to tell you that God's omnipotence can put it all back together again. And you can spend a lot of money going to psychiatrists, and you can go and get all sorts of information. Well, I'll give you some free right here. Don't say you didn't get anything free. You'll get it free right here. That God's ability, his omnipotence, is available in the person of the Spirit to break you out of whatever hindrances you have, all of those defects, and that putting off and putting on process, the Holy Spirit can do it. And don't ever try to blame God, because it is simply your fault if you're not where you ought to be in your marriage. Because I know that there are some that are a little sour in their marriage. We've been married 15 years. You mean we're only this far. Don't blame God. He's given you the supernatural, the omnipotent Holy Spirit to give you every breakthrough and achievement that you need. Seventhly and finally, seventh angle on the omnipotence of God. God's omnipotence guarantees the salvation of unbelievers. God's omnipotence guarantees the salvation of unbelievers. I've given you the passage twice already. Here it is again, Matthew 19, 25 and 26. There is no such thing as a case too hard for God to break. He is able to save. Psalm 118, verse 14. The psalmist said, "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." So the Lord is saying that nothing is impossible with God in Matthew 19. In what context? The capacity, the ability to save even a rich man. Does that mean they're more lost? Well, it simply means that they've got more opportunity to put their trust in false hopes. But God's omnipotence guarantees his ability to save. There is no case too difficult. I don't care how much down you are on yourself, what kind of past you think you have, and we all tend to be shocked by things that our culture has taught us to be shocked about, when yet we ought to be greatly, the greatest shock in our life ought to be that which is the greatest sin. And you know what it is? You know what the greatest sin in God's book is? This ought to really shock you. The greatest sin is to reject the Word of God. That's the greatest sin. To reject His Word in salvation. To reject Christ. That's, my friends, why you're going to be brought before the judgment of God. Because you rejected Christ. Not because you weren't a goody-goody. Because you rejected the omnipotent, sovereign hand of God in providing redemption in Jesus Christ. You rejected it. And that's the greatest sin. But God can break and those shackles and give you release in salvation in Christ. Let's close in prayer. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask this question in closing. God's omnipotence meant that He had the ability to provide salvation, to send His Son to die on the cross. You can have that salvation by believing. Believing is the key. It's the rope. It's the lifeline that comes to receive hope, that comes to receive the power of God. My friend, you can have the reception of the power of God in the person of the Spirit by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God will baptize you into union with Christ, and you'll have all the capacity that you need to always rejoice, to always be peaceful, to always be kind, to always be patient, to always have self-control. The Spirit of God provides the capacity to achieve that. But have you received Christ as your Savior? Is this a settled issue? If you have not, you may believe on the Lord Jesus Christ right where you sit in this hour. We don't need music. We don't need cards or formality of any type to do that. But you may do it in the privacy of your own soul. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Recognizing yourself as under the judgment of God and that Christ has substituted himself on the cross and died for your sins. Now, Father, I ask if there are those who are contemplating, considering, disturbed over their own condition. I pray that the Holy Spirit will give them the divine illumination, Lord, that they'll understand the gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your omnipotence, that you reign, that you're in control. We thank you, our Father, for this, for the comfort, the stability that this gives us. Lord, may we understand it and appreciate it every day of our life. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen.